Let's open up in prayer. Our great God and Father, our Lord and our King, our Savior, our Redeemer and friend, we come before you. And Lord, we know that on our own we are unworthy to come before you. But through the mercy and grace of your Son Jesus, by taking our punishment, he has made us worthy to be adopted into your family, your sons. And so we thank you tonight for the opportunity to speak with you, and that you, Lord, want to reveal yourself to us, and you do that through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us hearts and minds that are guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to help us understand you. And Lord, even if we're just being reminded of truths we already know, that it would cause us to well up inside of us a renewed joy, a renewed sense of thankfulness and awe of who you are. We praise you and we thank you. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we can learn about God's attributes, we need to know what an attribute is. So an attribute, according to the dictionary, my friend, is a quality or a feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. So when we talk about God's attributes, we are talking about his characteristics, things that make him God. What he is like, things that cannot not be a part of who he is. For if they were not, he would not be God. These attributes are a very part of his nature. Just like you and I, we have human attributes that are very distinct apart from the animal kingdom, right? We can recognize a human just by our attributes. We have human features, hands, feet, intellect, and all that. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the attributes of God, things that make him different than all others. Not that we don't possess some of the same attributes, but he possesses them in a much greater degree, and some of them we do not possess. Some are exclusively for him. So God has attributes or characteristics or things that make him God, and without them, he would not be God. So number one, we are going to today be looking at God's sovereignty and God's holiness. And number one, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God, or the attribute of his sovereignty. And this is a great truth. It is a mind-blowing truth. It is a truth that in our own human flesh, we often want to resist. And so I'd warn you on the outset to prepare your heart for what God's word has to say, that it would be open to his truth. It is a foundational truth of all Christian beliefs that God is, and that the God who is the God who reigns. He actively reigns and presides over all creation. This is a bedrock doctrine. We cannot open the beginning pages of Scripture without understanding that God is sovereign, that he is absolutely active and continually reigning, or when I say reigning, I mean in control over the heavens and the earth and even hell itself. It is his right to govern all that he has created. God rules over all with unhindered, unrivaled majesty. This is the chief cornerstone of all truth, that God is, and that the God who is the God who reigns or who is in control. He is not just passively sitting on his throne in heaven, wringing his hands and hoping things will go his way. No, he is sitting in his throne, directing and governing and ruling over everything in this world. And so today I just want to, my prayer has been that we would delight in this truth. We would rest in this truth. That God is the one who is in control of all that comes to pass. Think of how comforting that is to know that the devil is not in control. But God is in control. What a comfort it is to know that our earthly governments aren't ultimately in control. For if they were, we would be in a very, very perilous state. But that the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is the one who is in control, and he has a master plan for all that comes to pass. So let's look at what does Scripture say. Turn to Psalms, and we'll take Psalms 103. This doctrine of the sovereignty of God is declared clearly throughout all of Scripture. Psalms 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Did you see how inclusive God's kingdom is? He rules over all. I looked up this word sovereignty in my friendly dictionary, and listen to what the dictionary says. Sovereignty, above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, having dominion, supreme in power, rank, and authority, holding the position of ruler, royalty, reigning, independent of all others. We might as well have just put the word God there, and they just defined who God is. Above or superior to all others. This is what it is to be God. He is ruling and governing over all creation. Through all the scriptures, we see the writers of scripture who wrote these words down have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. They proclaim an infinite God, a God who is ruling supremely over all things. These men believe that God spoke, and it was so. They proclaim that God purposed it, and it came to pass. They declare that God calls, and it happens. There is nothing or no one who can resist him in heaven or on earth or under the earth or even in hell itself. He pronounces the end from the beginning. Turn to Psalms 33, verse 10. We're going to stay in the Psalms here and just do a few quick verses. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. How long does God's counsel stand? Forever. Psalms 103, verse 19. Sorry, we read that already. The Lord establishes his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalms 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That is a definition of free will, of total free will. That God, our God, is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Chapter 135 of Psalms, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. Again, God does what he pleases because he is sovereign, ruler, reigner, and king of all. Could it be any more clear? We just read a few verses here that what God wills, he does. When we read from Psalms 93 to 99, you see this phrase that is repeated a few times, and it says, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns." Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. May the coastlands be glad." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." If the Lord reigns, and he does, then it is not Satan who is reigning. So as believers, as Christians, we don't need to fear Satan and his demons. While Satan is much more powerful than we are, we need to understand that. Let's not misunderstand the power of Satan and how he does tempt us and how he does continually work against us. But compared to God, he is nothing. And so we don't need to live in fear of the devil, because he is not sovereign. There is only one who can be sovereign, and that is the definition of sovereignty, ruler over all. No one can be above you, then you're no longer sovereign. So the devil is not reigning, men are not reigning. Scripture says the Lord reigns. Chance, good luck, bad luck are not in control of our circumstances. It says the Lord reigns. There are no things that we call, and in our minds, they are truly accidents. But in God's mind, there is no accidents. Nothing happens randomly. There is only one who is on the throne in heaven, and he is there actively reigning, and that is the Lord himself. And it's not just in the Old Testament that the Lord reigned when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand, and he spread the open the Red Sea so they could cross over in dry land, and he wiped out the Egyptian army, and when he tore down the walls of Jericho. He is reigning now, today, and he will be continually reigning even when he comes again in the second coming. Every moment of every day, God is reigning. God reigns over nations. He reigns over nature. He reigns over circumstances and events. He reigns over good people, bad people. There is no boundary to his kingdom like earthly kingdoms. They have a certain area where they rule over this piece of land, and they may have a sovereign, a king or a queen that rules over a certain portion of land, but God's reign is over all. He even reigns over human minds, human hearts, and I believe he even reigns over human wills. Proverbs 21. Let's turn there. Proverbs 21, verse 1. We see here the most powerful man on earth, the king. In verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he wills." You have a river. You have banks. And that river is turned by the banks. And that's what God says. You know what? I just take my hands and I turn him just like a river. I'm actually the banks. I control the most powerful of the earth. If we go back, turn in, go to New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. And if we think back as we're turning there to before time began, to eternity past, as far as our minds can go back, in fact, further than our minds can go back, but we can at least think back to to there somehow, the way God has created it. Before anything was created. Think back to before anything was created. And there was God, and there was God alone. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In that verse, there's four words that I want to look at. They are predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. So in eternity past, we've got God and nothing else. As God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they counsel together, or they deliberate together, or they plan together, I should maybe say, what they're going to do. What should they do? What to create, what not to create, how to create it, how to make it, how much to make it, how vast to make it, how small to make it. And so the first word, or the first thing we want to see is, out of this planning, is there counsel as they counsel together? Or to understand it better, we could say they talked together and they decided what to do. They considered everything that they were going to create. They considered the color of the sky or the grass or how the solar system should work as they rotate around each other in orbit and all those things. They considered every possibility as they counseled together. And out of this counsel together came their will. Will is the second word. Will means a divine decision. A choice was made, and it includes everything that comes to pass. It says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, some of us, we've prepared ahead and we've written out a will. What is a will in human terms? A will, when we're speaking legally, of when I pass away, if I have a will, what have I done? I have chosen what to do with what I leave behind. And I expect that my choice would be honored. Now that's it can only go so far because it's an analogy that can only go so far because it breaks down eventually with it's finite. But God also has a will. And included in this will is the sovereign choice of everything that he does, including those whom he saves. All that he has set his heart upon to be his own children. From Genesis to Revelation, you see that. We have the written testimony that God sovereignly bestows his saving grace to those whom he grants mercy to. When you read about the elect or the chosen or the called in Scripture, we're not going to dwell on this long, but what does it mean to be elect? Basically means to be chosen, that you're elected. And God chose who would be saved. Paul wrote in Romans 9, 15 and 16, he said, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, he says, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or in our Ephesians 1, look at verse 4 if you're still there. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. His will includes all of providence, which I will leave to Howard to explain in a few later sessions. Providence meaning basically everything. The year you were born. To who you were born to. Your parents. Who would be your siblings. Who you would marry. The fact that you're sitting here in this pew in that exact spot today. He is the author of everything. So first came his counsel, out of that came his will, that includes everything. Matthew 10, verse 29, just briefly, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing. But the hairs of your very head are not all numbered. Infinite knowledge. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Next time you guys play Monopoly or whatever you play and you're throwing the dice down the table, it should cause you to worship God. If that dice did not fall on the number 5 by chance alone, but that God actually controlled it. John Piper, a pastor, once said, you know, every time I get a glass of Coke and pour the Coke from the bottle into a clear glass, it causes me to worship God because I see an infinite amount of these tiny little air bubbles continually rising to the top and each one popping at a different time. And I realize somebody's in control of even those bubbles. And it isn't me. All of this is part of God's sovereign will, even though our human minds struggle to grasp these things. But the third word in these verses here, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, is purpose. It says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. This word purpose means divine determination, his resolve. Some of you guys are terribly determined people, and when you set your mind to something, you're going to get it done. God is much, much more determined. When he sets his mind to something, it's not 99% sure. It is absolutely 100% sure that he will bring it to pass. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps. He is determined and resolved to carry out his plan that he has planned from before creation. And the fourth word here is predestined, which means that God guarantees that his sovereign will be brought to pass. Even in eternity past, that it was as certain as though it had already happened. Jesus, Revelation talks about how he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. How could John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write that? It was because it was as if it was already done because God had predetermined it to happen. He had predestined it. In Acts 2:23, turn there. Speaking of Jesus in Acts 2, verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So in eternity past, before there was anything, God had laid out his master plan for the entire universe, and it is so detailed that it includes everything that comes to pass. That is how sovereign God is. This is how awesome our God is. Everything came into being because God sovereignly created it. This earth, think of the earth. It didn't create itself like so many people think. Somehow, out of nothing, something happened. Well, they're pretty close. They're just missing one key element. Out of nothing, God. There was God and there was God alone. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was God who said, let there be light. We learned that in Sunday school. Who was there who could have resisted it? When God said, let there be light. No one. For there was no one there. Because there was no one yet created. Psalms 33, verse 6. Let's turn there. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That is our God. He is awesome, and we need to stand in awe of his sovereignty. Turn now back to the New Testament, a verse we know very well in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And notice, to them who are called according to Lloyd's purpose. Wrong. God's purpose. His purpose. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm just going to read Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Why does Isaiah say this? Because we have a tendency to forget. He's saying, remember this. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. In other words, God stands at the beginning of time and he declares what will be done at the end of time. All that will come to pass in between as well. Saying, continuing on Isaiah, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then he gives an example. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. I don't know about you, brothers, but I can trust a God like that. And I hope that each one of us will trust in a God like that. We don't need a God who is any less, because then he is no longer God. We need a God like this, a mighty fortress, a mighty rock, a God who is in control to carry out his sovereign foreordained plan and purpose, and to work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign, there is no other, and he is king over all the earth. We'll take questions on that after. My time is running away here. Next, we're going to look at God's holiness. And we're going to look at the attribute of God and or his holiness. The Bible tells us that there is only one of God's attributes, and that is his holiness, that is being declared around his throne day and night, never ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, we in English, we emphasize words by bolding them or italicizing them or putting an exclamation mark behind them. The way the Hebrews did it, they did it by emphasizing a word by repeating a word. So when Jesus really wanted to teach his disciples to get something, what did he say? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, you need to get this. But this is the only attribute in the scriptures that is raised to the superlative, to the third degree, where we have the angels declaring around the throne of God day and night, holy, holy, holy. Everything about God is holy. Think about it. His Son is holy. The Holy Spirit, his holy Bible, his holy word, the land that he brought his people into is called the Holy Land. Everything about God is marked by his holiness. So what does this word holy mean as it relates to God? First, I think we need to understand that this word holy means to separate. It actually has the idea of cutting a thing in two, separating it into two, cutting away holy from the unholy. The holiness of God means that God is set apart from everything else, all of his creation. See, everything is created and is all created by him, and he is a cut, you could say, above everything or far above. He is set apart from his creation on a level much higher than us. He is distinct from us. He is superior to us. And that's what holiness means, that God is lifted up. He is lifted up high and exalted in the heavens above. He is supreme in his greatness compared to all the rest of creation. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. This has the idea of a king in all his royal majesty, and God's royal majesty far, far exceeds any earthly king. You see, we live in an area of the world, we don't understand much about kingdoms and kings because we live in a democracy. We have a president. But I think if we could think back to when there were more kings or more earthly kings, we would understand what it means to be dressed in royal majesty. That the king would look unlike any other of his subjects. You would know instantly if the king walked in to this room here today by his dress. And so we can't look at the holiness of God and just be bored or fall asleep or be passive about it. No. If we would see through the pages of Scripture the holiness of God, we will be on our knees, flat on our faces, where we deserve to be, in honor of his holiness, realizing our own sinfulness. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to see the vision that Isaiah had into heaven. In verse 1, Isaiah of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. We're going to kind of work our way through this scripture here. Here we have Uzziah, a king. He has ruled Israel. He has been the bedrock foundation of this nation, Israel, for 52 years. He was ordained as king at the age of 16 years old. And toward the end of his reign, most of his reign, he did serve the Lord. He did well. But he became proud. He became arrogant. And what did he do? He stormed into the temple. And even though it was forbidden, the priests tried to stop him. But he barged into the Holy of Holies. And God struck him with leprosy. And when he died, it shook the nation. It was then that Isaiah turned to God, and he has given this vision of the true king of Israel. Israel's throne was empty. There was uncertainty in the nation. And Isaiah sees the true king of kings, the Lord of lords himself. I saw the Lord, verse 1 here, I saw also the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So here he sees the Lord God is sitting on his throne, which means that he is actively ruling and reigning. Kings didn't sit on their throne to relax, put up their feet. When a king was on his throne, he was in the judgment hall. He was making orders, making judgments in cases. And here we have the Lord on his throne. high and lifted up. So he's just towering above all. And notice this, his train filled the temple. Now a king in those days was measured by the length of his train. The longer the train meant the more land, the more kingdom he ruled. He was the more powerful king. And here we have a king whose train fills the temple. There is no room for any other king in this room. He alone is king. And Isaiah looks into this scene, verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. If I'm right, this is the only place in the scripture where we see seraphims. We see cherubims, which seem very similar, but there's a distinction here. These are seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain, or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. They are showing, I believe, just their unworthiness, even in the presence of such an infinitely holy God. So they cover their faces, unable to even look at God. They are ready to do whatever God calls them to do, whatever God desires. Verse 3. And one, these are the seraphim, cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here one is saying this, and then the other is responding with the same thing to each other. And they're continually saying this to each other. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And these seraphim, they are declaring the holiness of this king that is seated upon this throne, whose train has actually filled the temple. What are they saying? They are saying, "Holy, holier, holiest is the Lord God Almighty." He is separate from us. There's this huge distance, this huge canyon, this huge gulf that separates sinful man, you and I, from a holy God. And verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So basically, the posts of the door, they were shaking. The foundations were shaking at the voice of this king who sat on the throne. And notice Isaiah's response when he sees this vision. "Then said I, woe is me." What does that mean? Woe is me. It's kind of an old English. We don't use that very much anymore. What Isaiah is saying when he sees the holy scene before him of God seated on his throne, he is saying, "Woe is me. Judged is me. Cursed is me. For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people on unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm ruined, undone. I'm coming apart. Why? Not because he was looking at himself, but because he was looking at God, the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. It is a sobering and an undoing experience to gaze upon the holiness of God. It melts us down like wax on a candle when the flame is on. It puts us on our knees. Verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged,'" or your sin is atoned for. So first, this means that God is separate from all of creation. The word holy simply means separate, or to cut something in two, so that there's two sides now. There's the holy side apart from the unholy side. It means that God is separate from all of his creation. He is on a level far above his creation. Holiness means that God is elevated from us, that he is distinct from us, other than us, superior to us. He is holy. We are not. Secondly, God's holiness means that he is blameless, that he is perfect, that he is righteous. He is morally flawless. Who can say that of yourself here today? Please don't put up your hand. We are absolutely flawed. All of his decisions are perfect. All of his judgments are perfect. Everything about his great, or about this great God is holy and perfect. And so it means that he cannot take pleasure, any pleasure, in unrighteousness and in sin. It is a revolt to him. It's just disgusting to him whenever you and I sin, when we break his holy law. Psalms 5 verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." How come any of us are still alive today? You destroy those who speak lies. We've all spoken lies. We've all been deceitful, done evil, been boastful. Why does God do this? Because he is a holy God. He cannot look the other way from sin. He is holy and he loves righteousness. And this is our awesome holy God. So what does God's holiness mean for us who are unholy? By the way, that includes all of us, and I think we understand that, but I think I just wanted to be clear on that. It means that we are condemned. It means that according to God's laws, according to God's justice, we are condemned. We're like Isaiah, undone. We're under the judgment. We are under the wrath of this holy and righteous God, and justly so. We deserve our punishment from God against our sin. Remember what he said right in the beginning? What was the punishment for sin? The punishment for sin was eternal death. And so that leaves us fully and completely, totally, at the absolute mercy of God himself. The mercy of God, which he has so graciously provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent not into the world to condemn the world. John 3, remember that? He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. Why? Because we were already condemned. He knew we were condemned. He sent Jesus into the world to save the world. Where do we stand before this holy God? Well, we've just said that we stand condemned. And once by God's grace you understand that, I think it's very important that if you understand that, that you thank the Lord for that. Because it is only when you understand your position before a holy God that you can actually understand or start to see your need of an absolute, holy, perfect, righteous, sovereign Savior. And that is Jesus Christ. And he took that punishment that our sin deserved. And he gives you what you don't deserve. Life. Eternal life. Everlasting life. And so may each of us trust that. Trust Christ. Believe Christ. Put our faith in the one who took our punishment and paid it in full. And he gives to us an undeserving mercy and an undeserving grace. So that's the holiness of God, and we're going to end with that.